What we want to do this evening, we want to go to God's Word and we want to consider God's means to mature His church. Colossians chapter 1 is the text we're going to look at this evening. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 28. Our youngest son, Isaiah, who was about 3 at the time, came flying down the stairs, through the hallway, blocked off the entrance between the kitchen and the living room, stretched his arms out wide and his feet out wide so I couldn't pass him, and he asked, he said, "Am I getting bigger?" He all of a sudden realized that he had 3 brothers and a sister who were bigger than him, and he was the smallest in the house, and he put those arms by. I couldn't get around him. I couldn't get under him. I couldn't get through him because he wanted to know, "Am I getting bigger?" What he was asking was he growing up? And I assured him that he was growing up, and with the right means, if we kept feeding him and giving him some water, he'd be fine. Well, what we want to see tonight is, are we getting bigger? Are we growing up in our Christianity? Are we maturing? In verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1, we see Paul say, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this reason, for this purpose also I labor, striving together to his power, according to his power which mightily works within me." Let's pray. Father, we ask that the entrance of your word will produce reverence, which will produce light, and you'll bring about transformation to the end, that you may be glorified and we as your people may be all that we can be because of our union with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to consider, how does God mature His people? What is it that every congregation should be about from God's perspective? Years ago, I had been on a trip and I came home and I took, at that stage we had 4 children, probably about 7 the twins were, 5-year-old and a little 2-year-old. And I took them that time out one morning and we found a Baskin-Robbins. And you know when you go into Baskin-Robbins, they've got the window case there, and behind the window case they've got all these tubs of ice cream. Now they walked in and they knew they were going to get ice cream. The biggest decision they had was which flavor. Is it the chocolate? Is it the vanilla? Is it the twirly stuff? Is it the stuff that's purple and green? That's the biggest decision. And sometimes we treat our congregation and our churches like that. It just gets down to, like the children, a preference of which you like. Which do I like? Well, I like this in a congregation, we're going there. I like that in a congregation, we're going there. But when you see God's congregation and God's means how to mature His people, it's not really about which flavor you like, but it's about what does God declare. What are the means that God uses to mature us up? Maturity does not speak of age. You can be 14 years old in the Lord and more mature in your faith than a 44-year-old. We're going to look tonight at how God matures His people and the 3 things He uses from this passage as Paul writes to the church. In verse 29, you see that Paul's goal is to present them, the word says, perfect. It's used in Ephesians chapter 4. The word means to mature. Paul's goal was the believer to be as mature as possible as could be. So when he presented them to the Lord Jesus, they were as mature as possible. The word perfect suggests attainment of their proper end. Sometimes some translations use the word complete, full grown. The reference is to maturity in faith and character. And because you are in Christ, if you have been born again of the Spirit of God, you can mature, you can go on. A dead man cannot mature, he has no life. Born again, we have the capacity to change and mature. Paul said, "I labor." The word denotes wearisome toil. It means to exert all of one's energy. I've given everything I've got. He says struggling, which is an athletic term that speaks of intense exertion. We get our English word agonize from. So Paul is saying, I labor, I expand myself, I extend everything in my being to accomplish these 3 things in a life so that the believers may be mature, so that when we present them before the Lord, they are everything that He has designed for His people to be. This is no passage for the lazy. This is no passage for the lukewarm. This is no passage for the critic. This is a passage for laborers who desire to see the Lord Jesus glorified in His congregation and the people of God as fully mature as possible. It's no passage for gimmicks. It's a passage for those who desire to glorify the Lord. 3 things to labor at in every church, no matter where we are, in what continent, it doesn't matter, if we are to exalt the Lord Jesus and mature His people. So let's look at the first thing. What is the first thing that has to be done if we're to mature God's people? And in verse 28, he said, we proclaim Him. It was a warm Saturday evening, and the summer months were just coming, and I walked upstairs, and as the sunlight was coming in through the windows, I could hear our six-year-old Evan upstairs singing. And as I walked further up the stairs, the noise of the song got louder and louder, and I walked into his little room, and he's sitting there, and he's surrounded by boxes, and he's sitting on a little box in the middle of the floor, and he's beating a two-string purple guitar, and at the top of the voice, his voice, he's singing. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you high and lifted up. And if we're going to see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up in all His glory in the congregation, there's a way we've got to do it. I said to Evan, what are all these boxes for? He said, this box over here, it's where I put my Bible on. It's my pulpit. It's where I preach from. So I figured, well, if you're going to preach, you probably need to go and know some verses. I said, do you know any verses? So he thought for a few moments and he said, yes. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only forgotten Son. And I thought how true that often is when we come to maturing God's people, we forget the Son. We forget the Son in our counseling. We forget the Son and replace it with programs. We forget the Son and we replace it with principles. Somehow we don't get to the Son, but Paul doesn't do this. And what I want to do is take you through Colossians and see who Paul proclaimed the Son as. Paul had a pattern for the people to follow to mature God's people. And first or foremost, we need to make much about the Son of God. Paul did so in Colossians 1:28. Look what happens. We proclaim Him. Well, who does he proclaim Him as? In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, we proclaim Him as Lord. The earliest Greek, the word meant to have power or authority, and it came to mean one who is in control. Verse 3 of chapter 1, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to speak of one who is sovereign, who has authority, the Most High. In Philippians 2:11, Jesus Christ is called the exalted Lord. In Ephesians 3, He's called the Lord of His church. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, He's called the Lord who will come to judge. To the angels in Luke 2, He was Christ the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, to Paul and James, He is the Lord of glory. In Acts 10:36, to Peter, He is the Lord of all. To John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 17:14, He's the Lord of lords. He's the Lord. He's the one who's got the ultimate authority. He is Lord over creation. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He is Lord over salvation. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. He's Lord over the elements. When the disciples were in the boat and it was the fourth watch of the night, the darkest part of the night, and the winds were whipping up and the waves were beating in the boat, they thought they were going to die. He comes along and He calms the sea and He quiets the heart, and they say, who is this man? Why, it's Jesus, the Lord. He's the Lord over your temptations. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptations. He is the Lord over your present situation. Whatever situation you are in at the moment, He's the Lord over it. Paul was controlled by the one who captivated his heart. Ephesians 3:1, he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles. In Ephesians 4:1, he says he was a prisoner for the Lord's sake. In Ephesians 6:19 and 20, Paul says he was a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't consumed with his circumstances, but he was consumed with the Lord, who was the Lord of his circumstances. And in those circumstances, he was looking out for the Gentiles' benefit. He was looking out for the Lord's people's benefit. He was looking out for the gospel's benefit, because he understands the Lord of all. He is Lord ultimately of our final destination. Matthew 25:31 and 32. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Verse 34 says, then the King will say to those on the right, come you, who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from you, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Heaven or hell? In heaven, John 14, 2-3, for the believer, he says, in my Father's house, there are many places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Hell, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 7:23, Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He is Lord ultimately over your final destination. He is Lord over creation, vocation, temptation, salvation, destination. Paul, in Romans 14:9, says, for to this end Christ dies and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. We proclaim Jesus Christ, who has the name above all names. Philippians 2:9-11, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow. We proclaim him as the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:11-16 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written in him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linens, white and clean, were following on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only Lord of creation, not only Lord of salvation, not only Lord of your destination, not only Lord of every situation, he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And how does the Scripture say we are to respond to Jesus, who is called Lord? John 14:21 says we are to love the Lord. Ephesians 1:3, we are to bless the Lord. Colossians 3:23, we are to serve the Lord. Philippians 3:1, we are to rejoice in the Lord. Romans 10:9, we are to believe in the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9, we are to proclaim the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:15, we are to live for the Lord. Philippians 2:10, we are to confess the Lord. Matthew 4:10, we are to worship the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, we are to remember the Lord. Colossians 1:9-10 says we are to walk, live our lives worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:28, he says we are to proclaim him who is Lord. Sin could not master him. Satan could not overthrow him. Death could not conquer him. The grave could not keep him down because he is Lord. So the first thing he does, he proclaims him as Lord. So when you're beginning to get into a congregation, you want to proclaim Jesus Christ for who he is, and he's Lord. The second thing he says about him in Colossians 1:16, we proclaim him as Creator. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. The stars, the moon, the sun, the clouds, all the galaxies, all the starry host. He has created them all. The mountains and the valleys, the sands and the seashore, the deserts, the grass in every cranny and the rocks on every shore, the grass and flowers and every brook, every fish, every creature that lives. He's created it all and all the inhabitants of the earth, because it says the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Created and formed in the womb you are, known to him, not only created by him, but Hebrews 1:3 said you are presently upheld by him. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. The word uphold means to support or to maintain. And it's used here in the present tense to imply his continual involvement. The reason the stars do not fall tonight. The reason the moon does not move. The reason the galaxies do not switch. The reason the earth does not drop is because presently, intimately, actively, by the power of his word, this Lord who Paul proclaims is upholding things presently. We proclaim him as Lord. We proclaim him as Creator. Everything in heaven and earth and on the earth, presently, personally maintained, sustained by the Lord. So when you look at the stars tonight, and if you belong to Jesus Christ, you know the Lord who presently upholds them. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you need to bow your knee to the Lord, because He presently is sustaining you and giving you the very breath you breathe and allowing that heart to beat one more time, even in your defilement, even in your rebellion, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Paul proclaims Him in verse 13 of chapter 1 as Redeemer. The word redemption means to purchase and set free by paying a price. It speaks of freedom. The word spoke of deliverance. It means to purchase out of the slave market in sin and free and never to become a slave again. I remember hearing a story of a beautiful black girl who was taken off the boat in Savannah, Georgia. And it was back in the days when they traded slaves. And she was put on a trading block. And there men were bidding for her. And one man came in and he surveyed the scene and he saw two men who were going to buy her and abuse her. So he outbid everybody and bought her. And in the meantime, he has the blacksmith comes down and she has shackles on her feet and she has ropes tying her hands behind her back. And he says to the blacksmith, he says, take your hammer and strike the shackles. And with one blow, the shackles fall off, and takes his knife and the ropes fall to the ground alongside the shackles. And finally she asks, why did you buy me? He said, I bought you to set you free. 2,000 years ago on Calvary, Jesus Christ died on that cross to set you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He is the Redeemer who has come into the slave market of sin and purchased you out. We proclaim Him who can redeem. We can proclaim Him who forgives sins. The word here is used means to send away. Israel's greatest holy day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that day the high priest selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One was killed and his blood was sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice to God. The high priest placed his hand on the second goat's head, which was to symbolize the sin of the people, and symbolically laying the sins of the people on the goat's head. The goat then was taken and led way out into the wilderness, so far it could never find its way back from there. In a symbolic way, that goat that could never come back symbolized the sins of the people on him, and the goat went away and so their sins went away. It's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus has done with your sins. As far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says, so far He has removed your iniquity, your transgressions. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, He actually took away the sins of the world upon His head. Your sins and mine, those of us in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103 puts it this way, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgression from us. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I am He who blots out, wipes it away, your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. On the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished, it's one word in the Greek, it means paid in full. It's taken care of. How much is forgiven? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, He said, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. A certificate of death was an IOU, where you wrote upon a piece of paper to say, I am in debt. I owe you this amount. And all of us owe God, because we've all disobeyed His word. We've all broken His law. And it's been hostile toward us, and it says He has cancelled away. It means to wipe off. To wipe away. To wipe off. In olden times, there was no acid in the ink, so the parchment or the paper would soak up the writing. And so when a poor scribe couldn't afford another parchment, what he would do, he would take something on the surface and he would wipe it off. And as far as the east is from the west, this Christ whom Paul proclaims has wiped your sins. There is not one iota of a sin against you in heaven, because on the cross it is finished. And when the accuser comes to point you, you point to Calvary, that it is finished. It is paid in full. There is no IOU against me. He has wiped it away. And in the book of Revelation it says Jesus Himself will personally wipe away every tear. This is the picture that's used here. The same word, just as Jesus will wipe away the tears, He has wiped away the sins. He has wiped away the IOU against you. And now in heaven, no record of you ever having sinned. And this is the Jesus whom we proclaim. The story is told of a man who goes from England to France in a Rolls Royce, and the Rolls Royce breaks down and he can't get a part. So finally he calls back to England and he tells them what happened. And so they send a mechanic over and he works on the car and he puts in the new part and he flies back to England, and the man goes on his holiday and continues on, and then he realizes a few months later, this is going to cost a fortune. They flew him over. New parts. So he gets no bill, so eventually he writes and he asks How much do I owe? And they write back and say there is no record of a Rolls Royce ever having broken down. And just as they had no record because they were so proud of their cars, which really did break down, in heaven there is no record of you ever having sinned because heaven punched the cross and says, it is finished. Psalm 32:1 said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We proclaim him as beloved of the Father. Chapter 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, Matthew 6:33 says. It's a kingdom which has no end, Luke 1:33 says. It's a kingdom of God's people will one day see, Luke 9:27 says. It's a kingdom of glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says. It is a heavenly kingdom where we will be brought safely to. It is the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The word rescue means to deliver, save, or liberate someone or something from. God comes in through the gospel and he delivers you from the bondage of sin, the penalty of sin, the clutch of Satan, and he rescues you. He brings you out. He doesn't bring part of you out. All of you comes out. And he transfers us, and that referred to people who were brought from one country to another and made citizens. So God has taken you from the kingdom and the domain of Satan and darkness and all he did to hold you in bondage, and he's brought you out. There is no such thing as a child of God who is held by the devil. He or she is now free. They have been rescued. They have been delivered, and they are now in the kingdom of the Beloved. Isaiah, the prophet, is recorded in Matthew 22, verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. John 3:35 says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. The Father loves the Son. The heavens opened up in Matthew 3:17 after Jesus was baptized. And this is what heaven says. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17:5 at the transfiguration, Jesus took Peter and James and John up. And in verse 2 it says, he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun and his garment became as white as light. Verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Then the disciples, when they heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Peter wanted to build some monuments because Moses had appeared, Elijah had appeared. But whether it be Moses or Elijah, there's only one to focus on from heaven's perspective, and that is the beloved of the Father, Jesus Christ. We proclaim him as Lord. We proclaim him as Creator. We proclaim him as our rescuer and our deliverer. We proclaim him as the beloved of the Father. Chapter 1, verse 18, we proclaim Jesus Christ as preeminent in his church. It's called the body. Several metaphors in Scripture to use to describe the believers. The church, his church, his vine, branches, a kingdom, a family, a building. Here we have the body pointing to the church as a living organism that receives its life, its purpose from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He directs the church. He provides gifts for his church. He enables and he powers his church through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Listen to this. Jesus Christ purposed his church. When did he purpose it? From eternity past, Ephesians 1:3 says, chosen us before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12, he has chosen us, that we are chosen of God. He not only purposed his church, he purchased his church. Acts 20:28, which he purchased with his own blood. He preserves his church. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. He will present his church. How is God going to bring you in? Some of you think, I'll be so ashamed when I get there. I'll be so beaten up. What am I doing there? Jude 1:24, now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, he will present you with great joy. His purpose for his church is his glory. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. His pleasure for his church is to let you be a part of what he is doing. 2 Corinthians 6 work says, and working together with him. We proclaim Jesus Christ as preeminent from the dead. 1 or Colossians 1:18, he is not only the head of the body of the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus wasn't the first person that rose from the dead. In the Old Testament, there are scriptures which speaks of people being raised from the dead. In the New Testament, it speaks of scriptures being raised from the dead. But when it talks here about firstborn, it's not talking about first in like you've got five children, this is the first one that was born. In sequence, he's talking about first in preeminence, because there was nobody who rose from the dead who could do what give God, bring us to God, forgive us for our sins before God. We proclaim him. The Lord Jesus Christ, preeminent over creation, death, the church, the family of God, he's the preeminent one. So Paul puts the emphasis where the emphasis is supposed to be. And if a church is about to mature, how do you mature it? Well, you proclaim him. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we proclaim Jesus Christ as the reconciler. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his cross. The word reconciled means to change or exchange. In the New Testament, it speaks of a change in a relationship. When people who have been at odds with one another come to peace with one another, they had to be reconciled. A young girl, she was about 10 at the time, and she was living in Dexler, Ohio, back in the 60s. And this is the time when a presidential campaign was going on, and one candidate was coming through on a train. And so the crowds were standing there waiting for him to come, and somebody dropped the little placard. So this little girl picked it up, and the following day throughout the land, her picture was in the paper with the words that were on the placard. Four words: bring us together again. And that's what God has done through Jesus Christ. He has brought us together with himself again, having been separated by sin. How did he do this? It says peace through the blood of the cross. Acts 20 verse 28 says we're purchased through his blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says it's precious blood. The blood of Christ is purposeful. What is the purpose of the blood of Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 6:19, you have been bought with a price, you are not your own, therefore glorify God in your body and soul which are his. The blood of Christ is powerful. In him we have redemption. You have access to God tonight through the blood of Christ. You have acceptance through the blood of Christ. You have been bought with the blood of Christ. You are constantly cleansed through the blood of Christ. You are delivered from the wrath to come, Romans 5:9, because of the blood of Christ. 9, you are eternally secure because of his blood. In him you are freed because of the blood of Christ. Paul says we proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus as the conqueror over Satan, principalities and powers. Colossians 2:15 said when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The word disarmed literally means to stripping him. He stripped Satan. The picture is of a triumphant Roman general leading captive, defeated opposition through the streets of Rome. And Jesus has defeated Satan, who did his worst with all his host, all his demons. God has canceled the believer's debt. God has defeated the evil one, these fallen angels. They are defeated, and you are victorious because you are in Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ as conqueror. There is no rival. He's Lord. Paul proclaimed him as the sovereign one. Colossians 3 verse 1, therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He is in the place of power, supremacy, exaltation. He's in the place of blessing for others. Ephesians 1:20, and listen to the little phrase at the right hand. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's in the place of power. 1 Peter 3:22 says regarding Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities have been subjected to him. Acts 5:31, to the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Who's at the right hand of God? Jesus. He's in the place of power. He's in the place of blessing. He's your savior. He's your prince. Romans 8:34 regarding Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What is he doing at the moment? He's praying for you. When you think no one else is praying for you, God is always praying for you. The Lord Jesus is always interceding for you. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Paul says we proclaim him. In his lectures to his students, C.H. Spurgeon used to say, what shall we preach? Of all I would wish to say, that is the sum, my brethren. Preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel. His person, offices and works must be our one great all-comprehensive theme. The world needs still to be told of its Savior and of the way to reach Him. Salvation is the theme for which I would enlist every holy tongue. I am greedy after witnesses for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, that Christ crucified were the universal burden of men of God. On June 14, 1739, John Wesley preached in Blackheath to between 12 and 14,000 people from 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 30, which he calls my favorite subject. Wesley never got tired of preaching Christ, and 22 years later, his message was the same. 1 Corinthians 1:27, 30, which says, Jesus Christ, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemptions. 22 years later, he had not tired of his favorite subject, which was the Lord Jesus. The disciples' favorite subject was Jesus Christ. 600 times in the gospel, he is referred to. They said, speak no more in this name. They said, we have to speak what we've seen and heard. They had him on his mind. They had him on his heart. They couldn't stop speaking about him. Why? Because he was the centerpiece. The early church's favorite subject, Acts 4 and 5, they say there's healing in the name. Acts chapter 4, there's salvation in his name. Acts chapter 5, there was opposition as a result of his name. Again, Acts 5:40, there was persecution because of his name. Acts 5:40, they suffered shame because of his name. Acts 5:41, they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They preached Christ. They lived Christ. They were willing to suffer for Christ. Paul proclaimed this Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, he said he's the believer's life. Chapter 3, 11, he's the believer's all. Chapter 3, 24, he's the believer's reward. One of America's old preachers, M. Lockridge, wrote a favorite poem, and I'll read some excerpts. He said, this is concerning the Lord Jesus. He does not have to call for help, and you can't confuse him. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He stands alone in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme and preeminent. He's the superlative of everything good that you can call on. I'm trying to tell you, you can trust him. He can satisfy all your needs and he can do it simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he sees. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. I'm trying to tell you, you can trust him. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseers of the overcomers. This is Jesus he speaks of. I'm trying to tell you, you can trust him. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. You can trust him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable because he's incomprehensible. He's irresistible and he's invincible. You can't get him off your hands. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. Death couldn't handle him and thank God the grave couldn't hold him. There was nobody before him. There will be nobody after him. He had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. You can't impeach him and he's not going to resign. You can trust him. Paul says we proclaim him. So in our ministry in the congregation, what's the first thing we've got to do? We've got to make much of Jesus Christ. But what's the second thing we've got to do? He says, and we proclaim him. And the second thing, admonishing every man. The second thing that a church has got to be about, not only proclaiming Jesus Christ, but they've got to be about counseling God's people. The word admonish means to counsel. It means to advise. It means to instruct. It means to warn. There's times in our lives as Christians we need someone to come and to warn us. The scripture is full of warnings. It says, do not be deceived. Flee from these. He warns them against certain things. So let's look what he warns them against. In chapter 2, verse 8, he warns them against vain philosophies. He said, let no one take you captive. Let no one deceive you. In chapter 2 of verse 16 of Colossians, he warns them against legalism. That is stealing your liberty in Christ with religious rules and replacing God's grace. Chapter 3, verse 2 and 18 to 19, he said, let no one defraud you through mysticism. That is having empty religious experiences rather than nourishing on Christ himself. He warns in chapter 2, 20 and 23 against asceticism. He says, do not let anybody enslave you with days and diets. Somebody will tell you, you can eat this, you can't eat that. You've got to keep this day, you can't keep that day. And all of a sudden you're into rules and regulations. And so you've got to come and you've got to put the word of God on these four areas. First of all, you've got vain philosophy, which is humanism. And so we've taken the humanism of the day and we've brought it into the church and we say the word of God is not sufficient to meet these people, so we've got to send them to Dr. Deception up here whose philosophy is built upon fallen man rather than the inerrant word of God. And so the people are enslaved, the people are deceived, and so they're being told, here's your problem, but they're not being dealt with the root cause. They're getting some relief, but they're not getting the realization of what God has done for them in Christ and how to put off certain patterns, renew their mind and put on the Word of God and be changed from one degree of glory to the next. Legalism is the religion of human achievement. Christ plus works. Don't sacrifice your liberty in Christ for man's rules. Mysticism appeals to a higher experience that bypasses the mind. Its authority is derived from how one feels, what one believes. Its authority is ultimately in self. It is the attack on the believer's confidence in Christ and Christ alone. Asceticism focuses attention on days and diets, trying to gain righteousness through self-denial. Elitism is to say we are superior than you. If you were like us, you would not be so inferior. But the scripture said in Colossians chapter 2, we are complete in Christ. We lack nothing. We need to counsel our people. We need to counsel them. Let me take you to a passage real quick. In 1 Thessalonians, why don't you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. And let me show you how this works. Romans 15, 14 says it's the church, the believers, who are to do the counseling. Colossians 3 says, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly admonishing or counseling one another. Now look at verse chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 14, and let me show you some ways this comes in. In a congregation, you've got different people. We're all at different stages. There are times we are out of order. There is times we are discouraged. There are times we are weak. How would you deal with somebody who comes to you in the body of Christ and they are faint-hearted? They are struggling. Would you rebuke them? Would you encourage them? Would you help them? How would you deal with the individual who is out of order? They are out of alignment with the Word of God. They are out of order. Would you encourage them? Would you help them? Or would you rebuke them? How would you deal with the weak? Would you encourage, rebuke, or help? Now, without looking at the Scripture, you go through how you deal with that. Someone's out of order. They're just rude in the way they speak to people. And it's not just they're having a bad day. This is consistent. They're consistently backbiting and critical. What do you do? Do you rebuke them? Do you encourage them? Do you help them? The one who's faint-hearted, they're not as strong in the Lord or the Word as you perceive you are. How do you deal with them? Do you rebuke them? Let's have a look and see some counsel from God's Word, how we're to admonish and counsel one another. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish, counsel, advise, warn the unruly. And the picture of unruly is a soldier who's out of step with everybody else. He's doing his own thing. So in congregations, you have guys, they're going to do their own thing. They're living the independent life. We are following Jesus, but we are outside what the Word of God says. But God is, and off I go. No, you're unruly. The Scripture says here, admonish, warn them. How do you do it? Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. You do it gently. You do it lovingly, but you warn them. Look at the next group of people. Encourage the faint-hearted. Those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak, we are to encourage them, not to rebuke them. The third group, help the weak. You don't rebuke the weak, you help them. And look what he says, be patient with everyone. You're patient with the unruly, you're patient with the faint-hearted, and you're patient with the weak. Three things a church has got to have if we're going to mature, if we're going to see the Lord high and lifted up. One, we've got to proclaim Jesus Christ. We've got to make much about His person, His office, and His works. Secondly, we've got to get in the habit where we can admonish, we can counsel God's people. We can counsel one another because that's what God wants. He doesn't want us going to Dr. So-and-so down the road who's full of vain philosophy. He wants us coming to the Word of God and diligently studying the Word of God to be able to present the Word of God and place it on the problems that the people have and be able to see them walk on loving God and loving one another more. The third thing in the church, if it's about to mature, look at Colossians chapter 1. He says, we proclaim Him, admonishing, and it said teaching every man. The word teaching here is a beautiful word. It conveys the idea of repeatedly extending the hand for acceptance. It means to put the hand out for acceptance. Teaching is to be part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:30. Teaching is the responsibility of every believer, Colossians 3:16. Teaching is the responsibility of church leaders, 1 Timothy 3:2. Paul was teaching the truth. Now look how it works out in Colossians chapter 1. This is beautiful. When the word is repeatedly and accurately handed forth for acceptance, and when the teaching of God's word, the truth, is received and acted upon, what does it produce? If you turn to chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 4 to 7, I'll show you several things that God's word produces when it is held out and when it is received. It produces faith in the Lord Jesus. It produces love for all the saints. It produces hope. It produces fruit where the life's been changed. It increases and is spreading. It cannot be contained. It produces understanding. And in verse 7, it produces gospel carriers, men who are convinced of the Word of God. The Word of God is having its way in its life. Now they want to carry the gospel. Paul said he spent time teaching everyone. Three times he uses the word everyone. Proclaiming Christ to everyone. Counseling everyone. Teaching everyone. Everyone, because he knew this was God's mean for everyone in the body of Christ to grow up into maturity, to be presented before the Lord. How do you know if the people are maturing? What does it look like? Let me show you five things quickly from chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 2. Through the ministry of intercession, Paul had been laboring in prayer. So you've got the Word of God, you've got prayer. Five things, that they may be encouraged in heart. The first thing you see as a church is maturing is there's encouragement. The word encouragement literally means to call to one side. And it has such ideas as comfort, encouragement, exhortation, depending on the context. Here it means to be strengthened against the onslaught of error. Watch this. You live in a community that's full of error. You live in a city full of error. You live in a state full of error. You live in a country full of error. You live on a continent full of error. You live in a world full of error. And there's legalism. There's mysticism. There's elitism. There's asceticism. There's all these isms to take away from the complete work and the liberty and freedom you have in the person of Jesus Christ. But as the church is maturing, as the church and the leaders in the church are proclaiming Christ, as they are competent in to counsel one another from the Word of God, and there's the extending the truth of God's Word, and people are receiving it, there's been change, and here are the five fruits. Here's what the church is like. First of all, the church has been strengthened. Secondly, the churches, they are being united. United here speaks of being welded into genuine unity. When the church has been strengthened through these things, there will be genuine unity. Unity is not that we all agree, but unity, we have the same goal and the same purpose for the glory of God. Our ultimate authority is the Word of God, what He says. I have to change my mind when I'm wrong, and I have been wrong. It produces unity. Third thing it produces is enrichment. One of the consequences of being encouraged and united is attaining to the full riches of complete understanding. The idea of the heart being encouraged and strengthened and being united in love will bring forward and produce an inward wealth that consists of full, assured understanding. Our people are ignorant. We are ignorant of the things of God because we are lazy concerning the things of God, and we give sermonettes rather than the Word of God. But as the church has been matured, there's encouragement. There's a united front. There is enrichment. We are beginning to understand what God says, what God means from His Word. The idea of the heart being encouraged and strengthened. The fourth thing, there is enlightenment. Full assurance of understanding. The mature believer knows he's a child of God. The Word of God directs him, guides him, guards him, governs his daily living. What's the fifth thing? The exaltation of Jesus Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The church is encouraged. They're strengthened. There's a unity among them. They're being enriched. They're being enlightened. They understand. They understand the errors of their day. They understand the truth and how to apply the truth. And there's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We all have need to mature. How are you going to mature in your home? Proclaim Jesus Christ. When you come to the Scriptures, Luke 24:27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, He began to explain concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." When you come to the Word, come looking for Jesus Christ. Even if you were just to take a book like Colossians and write down everything it says about Him, and you began to write down what it says about Him, that He is the Lord, He is the Creator, He is the Redeemer, He is the Reconciler, He is the Head of the Church, He is the Preeminent over death, He is the One who is seated at the right hand of God. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God testifying to the truth will encourage your heart, and we proclaim Him as the answer to those who have the need in the church, outside the church. We admonish one another. We don't let sin slide. Now, there's times, it doesn't mean you're part of the sin police. The Scripture talks about covering sin. There are times where you make a choice and you can cover sin, okay? Let it go. Love covers a multitude of sins. But there are some sins when it is detrimental to the purity of the church. Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins and you cannot let it slide, then you go to him in private. You do not go to the phone. You do not call meetings. You do not talk upon the individual's back, because that's slander and that's gossip. You go to the individual privately. You go to him humbly, because you want the brother to be restored in the right relationship between God and him and you. If he refuses to repent, then you graciously two or three, and now you're making the circle of love bigger to try and win him back. And as you consistently go to try and win him back, if not, then you bring it before the church, and then the whole church goes after him. They go after her to win them back, and if not, then you put them out. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus only said two things about his church on earth. One, I will build it. That's encouraging. The gates of hell will not prevail. There's neither a demon or a doctrine can stop God from building the church. He's going to do it. Tremendous encouragement in times of discouragement. Second thing he says in Matthew 18, now here's your responsibility, keep it pure. So we deal with sin. We deal with it in a loving way, a gracious way, for the purity of the congregation. People hop churches between one and another, and they're just allowed to come in. Nobody knows where they've come from. Nobody knows why they're here. Nobody knows why they left their last church. You've got to understand, someone's coming to your house, you need to know who they are, where they're coming from. And so as they come in, you need to find out where they're coming from. Why did you leave your last church? Oh, that pastor. And you listen to them and you find out, you know what, brother, you're full of bitterness. You can't be bringing that in here, because the Word of God says the root of bitterness defiles many. You're going to start gossiping. You're going to start slandering. Other people are going to be defiled. We cannot have that. You need to deal with your sin first. Then we would love you to come. We will help you to deal with this issue, but you've got to get right here. You can't be moving from church to church and taking your bad attitude. Why? Because you're poisoning the purity of the congregation. And so lovingly we have to counsel one another. Lovingly we have to care for one another. Lovingly, part of the warning is that we love you enough to say, this is not acceptable, brother. This is not acceptable, sister. This talks in the book of Hebrews about forsaking the assembly of the brethren. You come to church haphazardly. You wake up in the morning, I don't feel like going. Well, the Scripture says, do not forsake the assembly of the brethren, but encourage one another while it's called today, lest the deceitfulness of sin harden your heart, and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So you go to church for no other reason, to encourage God's people, to stimulate them to love and good deeds. And when you don't come to church because you don't feel like it, all it says is you are self-absorbed. You don't love God enough to obey His Word, and you don't love God's people enough to come and give yourself to them to encourage. There's times people can't come. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when you make a choice. You don't want to come because you don't feel like it. Guess what? You come with the privilege to encourage God's people and stimulate them to love. That's an immature response. I don't feel like it, so I won't come. No, the mature response, I don't feel like it, but I'm coming anyway. And when you get in there, you're not looking for to be ministered to. You're looking, who can I minister unto? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And Matthew 22 says the great commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. Colossians 1:10, we walk pleasing to Him in every aspect of our life. And what pleases God is when we come and obey His Word and reach out to encourage one another. Reach out to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, the church is not what I want it to be. Guess what? Go in and make a difference. By laying your life down and loving the people, accepting one another, the Scripture says, bearing one another, caring one another, devoted to one another, encouraging one another, forgiving one another, being gracious to one another, honoring one another, instructing one another, joying in one another's joy, being kind to one another, loving one another. You go through and you're going to find at least 50 one another's in the New Testament. God has given you the gift. Exercise your gift and get involved in the one another's. And you know what? One another is always for the other person. You're never told to go in a closet and accept yourself. You're never told to go in and bear your own burdens. You're never called to go in a closet and be devoted to yourself. You're told to accept one another, to bear one another, to care for one another, to be devoted to one another. And that's part of our admonition. That's part of our warning. That's part of our loving one another. We can cover sin, but there's times we have to confront sin. And there's times the Scripture says, if you are given your gift at the altar in Matthew 5 and you remember your brother has ought against him, he says, first go and be reconciled and then come. There's a time when Jesus said, the worship is not acceptable at this moment. What is priority in my kingdom is that you and your brother be right before me, then come back. And so we often come with bad attitudes, wrong attitudes toward one another. We say, well, we sing the songs, but it's unacceptable to God. But I'm giving financially, it's unacceptable to God. But I'm teaching, it's unacceptable to God. He says, first go and be reconciled. He's very serious about our purity. And the last thing, we need to teach, we need to extend what? The Word of God. Because faith comes through by hearing, hearing the Word of God. Love is produced, hope is produced, fruit is produced. The increasing of God's Word and labors are sent forth. Why? As the Word of God is held forth and is received. Little Evan, singing his heart out, can't pronounce his R's. To see you high and lifted up, can't pronounce his H's sometimes. Beating the life out of that purple string guitar. Two little eyes closed and he'd beaten it to see you high and lifted up. If we want to see God high and lifted up, we've got to come God's pattern, which is to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's part and priority of God's plan for His church. It is to admonish one another, warn one another in love, in grace, in mercy, to restore our brother or sister because we desire the best for them for the glory of God. And lastly, it's to teach one another. Paul said, I labor to the point of exhaustion. It is not for the lazy. It is not for the lukewarm. It is for the laborers. Now, you can be God's congregation following God's pattern, or you can be like my little children going in, having a look at the ice cream. Which flavor? I'll take the chocolate. How about you, hon? I'll take the green and the purple and the blue. How about you? I'll just have vanilla. We've all had ice cream. We've all had our preferences. There is no preference when it comes to maturing God's people. God has laid it out. And here is the priority. Proclaim Jesus Christ. Admonish God's people. And teach God's people. And labor at that. And as you labor at that, what happens? God's people mature. And He is high and lifted up. The story is told about a young man and his father, and they had a great love for art. And the father was very wealthy, and they would buy tremendous art pieces. And it was that during the time of Vietnam, and the son was drafted, and he was killed in Vietnam. And just before Christmas, this soldier showed up at the father's door, who was heartbroken, left alone at this stage. He said, I know from talking to your son, you loved art. He said, I can draw a little bit. I can sketch. So I sketched a picture of your son, and I just wanted to give it to you. So he took it out of the brown paper bag, and he looked at it, and the father just teared up because he looked at the way the man had sketched his son and the eyes, and he said, oh, it's wonderful. He said, how much do I owe you? He said, oh, no, it's a gift. He said, your son saved my life. It cost him his life, so I just want to give you this. So the father took it, and he went into where he had all his art collection, and when people would come for dinner, he would have the picture of the son. And before people could see the great expensive pictures, they had to first go and see the picture of the son. Well, several months later, the father died, and they were having an auction. And so men and women were coming from all over because they wanted to purchase these expensive paintings. So the auctioneer got up, and he said, okay, we're going to auction off the son first. The picture of the son. And somebody shouted, oh, come on, get on to the real stuff. Get on to the stuff we can see. He said, no, we've got to do this. So he said, who will give me $100? People started muttering and complaining, that's not worth $100. It's a piece of junk. Who will give me $50? Eventually, the old gardener at the back, he was a poor man, but he had worked many years for this wealthy man, and he knew that the father had loved the picture of the son, and he said, I'll give $10. The auctioneer says, going once, going twice, sold. And with that, the people were, oh, they were just rapturous because now we can get on to the main event. Bring on the real pictures, they shouted. And the auctioneer said, sorry, the sale is now closed. You see, there was a stipulation I couldn't tell you about beforehand. But in the will, the stipulation was, whoever took the son got it all. And in Christ Jesus, we have it all. He is our Lord. He is our Redeemer. He is our Reconciler. He is the head of the church. He is the soon coming King who was raised and seated at the right hand of God, interceding presently for you. And one day as the chief shepherd is coming back to get you. And in Him, He has given us the Word of God where we can warn and counsel one another in love for God's glory, for our own benefit. And He has told us to teach His Word, to extend it. Why? Because those who receive it, faith is produced, love is produced, hope is produced. The Word increases. and gospel producers are sent forth. Three things this congregation has got to do if it's going to grow. If not, you will have an ice cream parlor where everybody will have preferences, but nobody will be maturing as God designs and intends. For the leaders of the church, it's a serious thing. For those who sit in the church, it's a serious thing, because God doesn't want you being a spectator. He wants you to be a participator. He wants you doing this in your own house, making much of Christ, warning and teaching the Word of God, that we may all be presented before the Son of God as mature as possible, to see Him high and lifted up, shining gloriously in the midst of His people. Let's pray. Father, we just come to You and we bow in Your presence, and we thank You that Your Word is true, it's forever settled in heaven. We thank You for the Spirit of God who empowers and enables us to behold the Son of God, to give us understanding to the Word of God, and gives us the ability to teach, to hold forth, to tell, that Your church may be matured. We thank You. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We don't have to go to gimmicks. We simply come to Your Word and to labor and to toil to the point of exhaustion, that we may present every man. Every man can be as mature. Every woman can be as mature through the proclaiming of Christ, making much of Jesus, through the admonishing, counseling, and advising one another from the Word of God, not our opinions, not the opinions of others, but from the Word of the living God. And that we can teach, holding out this Word, and that those who received, oh God, You bless them with faith and love and hope and fruitfulness, and You increase that Word where it continually spreads through them, and You produce gospel carriers. Father, help us to be those who lose our lives, that others may be matured in their life to the end they are presented fully mature before the Son in whom we have everything. In Jesus' name, amen.